Mark chapter 9, tonight we're looking at the next episode in the life of Jesus. The last time we were together, we considered the transfiguration in the first 13 verses. Tonight we want to look at verses 14 and following that deal with the demon-possessed boy that Jesus met after coming off the Mount of Transfiguration. Three of my former professors visited my church in California. It was quite a big ordeal. We had a weekend Bible conference, and they were each there to speak on their particular field of expertise. It was like a Saturday conference. And we had one day in their travel plans in which I could give them a tour of San Francisco. So they asked me, and we all piled into my Pontiac I told you about this morning, and we went to San Francisco. And I dropped them off at Fisherman's Wharf, Pier 39. Some of you may have been there. And I let them explore a little bit. And then I had parked the car in a metered spot, and I had to keep going back every couple of hours to feed the meter. And I went back at one point to feed the meter at the parking space. I don't think I've told this story before, have I? I don't think I have told this story before. So I'm on my way, and I'm hoofing it back 7 or 8 blocks from where the three professors, my former teachers, were and where I parked the car. And if you have to be in San Francisco to know what a headache parking is. The parking garages went like $6 an hour, you know, and the meters, it's just a pain. Anyway, so at this point I was feeding the meters, and I was hoofing it because they were, and I wanted to get to the car and get back. And so I had to stop at a curb. The light was, it wasn't going to let me go. The walk sign was off. And so I waited. Finally, the light, I'm looking up, the lighted sign changes. I step off the curb and immediately hit the ground. Landed on my hip, I rolled over, and I could just feel this shooting pain shooting up my leg. And I'm able to kind of regain my composure and kind of drag myself back up onto the same curb I had just been standing on, and kind of grabbed a lamppost, and a lady or man, I don't remember which, tried to help me up and ask me if I'm okay. And I'm trying to process what happened. It was so fast, I didn't even realize. And I'm looking into the street as cars are going by, and I see this little round swivel caster wheel sitting like on the bottom of a suitcase that has a kind of a swivel that can pivot. And it wasn't on the suitcase. The suitcase was gone. The wheel was sitting there. And so you had the wheel, and you had that little housing over top the wheel. I hit the housing, and my ankle rolled with the wheel, twisted up under. Ended up spraining my ankle, the worst I've ever sprained it. Thought I'd broken it. And later the day, went and got x-rays and found I had not broken it, but just a really bad sprain. It was on crutches for 3 or 4 weeks, as I recall. I had to go through physical therapy to get my ankle strong enough and the muscle strong enough again to carry my weight. What a big pain that was. And I told you that because roadways in San Francisco aren't the only times when we stumble and fall. Sometimes, not just physically, but spiritually, we stumble and fall. And tonight, I think we have in our text an example of the disciples and another man who are faltering in faith. They're kind of on the cusp, but they're about to fall. And you know, it caused me to think this week, as I was studying the passage, that sometimes we falter in faith. And sometimes we are just on the verge of getting a spiritual sprain, so to speak, and rolling over and failing in faith. So this lesson is about unbelief. I've mentioned it before in the Gospel of Mark because the word faith comes up in a number of the examples of Jesus healing people. And it comes up again here in our text tonight. I want you to notice, I believe the passage is talking primarily about faith. There are a lot of lessons here. For sake of time, I'm going to focus on the faith message because I believe it's the emphasis of the text. Look at verse number 19. I'm just going to have you jump through the text initially to look at, to trace the theme of faith here. He, that's Jesus, answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. The word faithless here is an alpha privative that means not in the word faith. So literally we could say, this is a not faith generation, or this is a generation without faith. And then I want you to notice verse number 23, where we read, Jesus saith unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Believe and believeth are the verb form of the word faith, same word back in verse number 19. Then verse 24, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. You know, I think every spiritual struggle that can be traced in life can ultimately go back to a root problem called unbelief. At least I believe this is something the Lord's been working on me about. We have a problem just of believing God. And it sounds so simple, and yet it is a point at which we trip or stumble or fall many times. I want you to notice tonight in our text three times when faith stumbles and from a different points in the episode here with Jesus, his disciples. The point I want you to get is if we are to avoid falling, we must walk by faith and not by sight. First time when faith might falter is when I fail in his absence. When I fail in his absence. Would you look with me at verses 14 to 19? We'll work our way through the passage that way. And when he, this is Jesus, came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth. He pineth away. And I spake unto thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. This is precisely where the disciples are tonight. They have failed in the absence of the Lord. Remember, three disciples only went with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. The other nine had been left behind in the town or the village below the mountain where Jesus had his transfiguration experience. That was Caesarea Philippi in the extreme north above the Sea of Galilee in Israel. And they've encountered some difficulty while Jesus is away. Somebody brings to them a child that's demon-possessed, and they have problems. When Jesus arrives on the scene, verse number 14 and 15, people go running to him. He asks the scribes. Now, this is interesting. We know the disciples are here. We know a crowd is here. But twice now, verses 14 and again in verse number 16, we're introduced to the scribes. Now, who are these people? These are the lawyers, the students of the law. They know God's Old Testament scripture better than anybody else standing there. Would they be for Jesus or against Jesus? Probably against Jesus. And probably, no doubt, because the disciples have failed at this point, there's a little dispute. And maybe the scribes are egging them on and trying to lead the crowds away from Jesus and his disciples and back to the true Jewish fold. I'm kind of reading this into the text. The text isn't saying this here. But why are the scribes so important and why does Jesus address them? I think because there's a little bit of antagonism that has developed between the disciples and the scribes at this point. And the antagonism has to do with the disciples' failure. We know this because of verse 17, when Jesus does inquire about what the issue is, a man steps forward and says, I brought to you my son. And we're told what this son is like. He has a dumb spirit. A dumb spirit here doesn't mean his senses. It means that his mouth wouldn't speak. He was mute. He could not talk. Throws him down on the ground. Some of you may have encountered this from time to time with people who have an epileptic kind of seizure or something that throws them on the ground, foaming at the mouth. That isn't a pleasant a description of any person. Gnashes with the teeth. This, as I've studied in the New Testament, refers to the clenching of the teeth in anger or hatred. Have you ever seen somebody just get so angry at you that they clench their teeth? You better do this or else. And that kind of spirit is in this boy. It says he pineth away or he stiffens up. His body stiffens and becomes immobile. Now this is all true about the boy here that's the center of the text. But the text doesn't allow us to stop there. Verse 18 tells us, I spake unto thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Now, this is just a little bit of a surprise. This is kind of new territory for the disciples. If you'll turn back just a couple of pages to Mark chapter 6 and verse number 7, we'll notice that Jesus actually gave the disciples power already over the evil spirits. Mark 6 verse 7, he called unto them the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. They've already had some success at that. We know from the other Gospels when they were sent out two by two that they did have power over the unclean spirits. And they were able to drive them out. But for some reason, they didn't get the expected response here. The demon isn't budging. I can almost see the disciples kind of look at one another with this look like, what do we do now? Hey, if you've ever been the new intern in the office or the new kid on the block at your workplace, you've experienced this. You've tried to follow protocol, to do what the boss has asked you to do, and still something blows up in your face. I remember this happening when I was, I believe it's my first year teaching. Parent-teacher conferences were rolling around. I'm a pastor by heart, but I was a teacher at that time. And we were having parent-teacher conferences. And one time I was in a parent-teacher conference and the conversation went around to spiritual things. So I began to talk to the parents about where they were spiritually with a junior hire that was in my class. And boy, the mom got irate with me. She was fuming that I had turned the discussion from her daughter to her. She got up, she yelled at me, she stormed out, and she said something like, "You haven't heard the last of this. I'm going to talk to the principal about this. I came here to talk about my daughter. This is not about me." And she stormed out. Boy, I was shaking in my boots. And I do remember being quite scared. So scared, as soon as she got in the car and drove off campus, I was in the principal's office before anything else. And I explained the situation. And my principal, with the depth of skill that he had, just, "It's all right. Well, I'll take care of this. No worries." And it all reconciled within about a week, and we did end up having a meeting with the parents, but it was a week later. And by that time, he was so wise in handling things. I don't have time to go into all of it at this point, but it was so neat to see God work it out. That happened, and the point I wanted to make is, man, when things kind of blow up in your face like that, you want to be able to turn and look and say, "What do I do now?" You like to have somebody there to ask. And the disciples didn't have that on this occasion. They have nowhere to go. They don't know what to do. Hey, are there times in Christian ministry or your Christian life where you kind of look over your shoulder and there doesn't seem to be anybody close by? Maybe you don't even sense that the Lord is close by. Why does God let us fall on our faces like that? I think part of the reason is to remind us of how dependent we are on Him and how we can't get by on our own. I think in all likelihood, and I'm again reading somewhat into the text tonight, but in all likelihood the disciples are thinking, "Demons? We've done that before. Bring him over." And then, we can't do it. And it reminds the disciples they really can't rely on themselves or even their past successes spiritually. For each new encounter, they need to continue to depend upon the Lord, and so do you and I. So when we stumble in ministry, it's a good reminder to look over our shoulder and see that we need a Savior. So this is the disciples' failure. There's also a generational failure here. The generation fails. I would have expected, after what I read in verse number 18, for Jesus maybe to pull the disciples aside and accost them a little bit. "Guys, I've told you how to do this. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to say." But Jesus doesn't address the disciples. Instead, in verse number 19, he addresses the whole generation. And generation suggests that he's going to pull in at this point, yes, the disciples, they were there. Who else was there? We've already talked about it. The scribes are there. And who else is there? Well, there's the demon-possessed boy and his father. They're there. And he's looking at everyone before him. Oh, and there's one other group. The crowds that have gathered around to see the commotion, what it's all about. So he looks at the whole group. And he says, "You are a faithless generation," or "You don't have faith." It is an awe faith generation, not faith. All the way around the table, there was a gaping lack of faith. Verse number 19, Jesus said, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." This is one of the most disappointing statements in all of the New Testament with Jesus. He's disappointed in how the generation is responding because they're not responding with faith. That caused me to start thinking a little bit. Here we are 21 centuries after the time of Christ. And I don't know that we're any better off. I look around on our generation today, and I would call it a faithless generation. Because some don't even see God in all that's going on. He is out of the picture, out of the equation. Don't go there. I was just talking with Dean. What's his last name? Baker. Dean Baker this morning, the Deanne's father, missionary to Native Americans. And he was telling me he was on an airplane recently witnessing to a German woman, didn't want to have anything to do with talking about God. She didn't believe and she didn't want to go there. We live in a generation like that. People don't believe in something they can't see. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must first believe that He is. People don't even believe today that God exists. And then it's not just unbelievers I'm talking about. I'm talking about believing people. Too often today we rely on the arm of the flesh rather than the Spirit. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord said unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I'm afraid that a lot of what goes on today in the name of Christ and in churches is really what man can manufacture rather than dependence on the Spirit of God. We are a faithless generation, even in the church. Hey, let's just be a little bit more personal. Let's go away from the realm of the church ministry to your personal life. How many times do we really just rely on our own backup plans rather than God? We have contingency plans infinitum. We have credit cards, and we've got rich relatives, and we've got a network of man-made resources. So we end up becoming very sufficient in ourselves and therefore are impoverished of the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. I wonder sometimes. I think I would be embarrassed if Jesus were to walk in the back door today. What do you think of this church? How would we measure up when it comes to faith? Would He be disappointed and say something like to us, like He did in verse number 19? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer or put up with you? If we're to avoid falling on our face, we must walk by faith and not by sight. So when I fail in His absence, I'm on the verge of faltering in my faith. I need to walk by faith and not by sight. There's another section of verses I want you to consider. The first section dealt with the disciples. The second section deals with the man, the demon-possessed boy's father. And that's what we want to look at in verses 20 through 24 now. Another time we often fall flat on our faces, as is exhibited in this man's life, is when we doubt His ability to help us. That's number two, when I doubt His ability. Verse 20 says, and they brought Him unto Him, and when He saw Him, straightway the Spirit tear Him, and He fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And He asked His father, how long is it ago since this came unto Him? And He said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast Him into the fire and into the waters to destroy Him. And if Thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus saith unto Him, if Thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I want you to notice in verse number 22 to start with the words to destroy him. This spirit often casts him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Hey, this is an evil spirit without doubt, because the evil spirit is constantly seeking to destroy people. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10? The thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So if destruction is involved, Satan is behind it ultimately somewhere. I mean, that's true of anything. Any destructive influence in the world today, ultimately behind it somewhere, Satan is at the bottom of it. He is a destroyer. we know that that thief then is the devil. Well, there is an obstacle to this man receiving help over the spiritual battle that he's facing. And that obstacle, Jesus identifies, is his faith. Verse number 22, the man says, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us." That struck me. If you can do anything. He's doubting the ability of Jesus based on the ability of the disciples. The disciples couldn't cast out the demon. Well, if you can do anything. Hey, and would Jesus have looked physically any different than the rest of the disciples? Would there have been this aura about him, this little halo that would have said, okay, ding, 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 Messiah here, everything's going to be okay. No, Jesus would be a plainclothes man, would look just like the disciples. And so the man says, if thou canst do anything. Well, the man, Jesus immediately identifies the man's problem. He has a problem of unbelief. And Jesus says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but there are minor differences between certain texts of Scripture. And sometimes you'll have marginal notes in your Bible that will say the M reads this or the NU reads this. And there are different groups of manuscripts from the past. We have over 5,000 of them, but you collect them together and they're minor differences. No major doctrines. And this is just to be expected when you have people copying languages. But in some of the early texts, the word believe does not appear the first time in verse 22. So it would be read, if thou canst, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but what I want you to do is take the word believe out in your mind for just a second. And this may have been the original reading. I can't be dogmatic, nor can the other side. We don't know because there are texts that give two different witnesses. Some have believe in, some don't. But if we were to take ellipses, put ellipses in where the believe is, we could almost read it like this. If thou canst, almost Jesus in exasperation saying, if thou canst, all things are possible to him that believes. In other words, Jesus says, you're asking if I can? Listen, the whole issue is going to hinge on your faith here. I most certainly can, but it's up to you to believe. All things are possible to him that believes. So it may be that Jesus is pausing on these words, if thou canst, to address the root problem with the man and to expose his unbelief. But he's not the only one who struggles with unbelief. Sometimes we pray and we wonder if God can. I believe it was D.L. Moody that said, faith is not believing that God can, but that God will. Would to God I'd get there, because I still struggle with that one too. I'd like to believe that God can, I just don't know if God will in my case. And that's really the rub of faith. This man is struggling. He doesn't believe that Jesus even can, let alone will, heal his son. But Jesus opens up the realm of possibility by saying if he would believe. Now, I want you to look at the father's response. He reaches out in faith in verse number 24. The father of the child cries out and says with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Now, here's a man who realizes he needs faith because that's the operative component in seeing the miracle-working power of God, but he doesn't have it. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just say, okay, go back to your prayer closet and you figure it out. When you get the faith, you come over and see me. If he did that to any of us, we wouldn't see God do anything at all. But what does the man do? He cries out and says, Lord, I do believe, but help thou mine unbelief. He asked for divine help to help him with weakness. Did he deserve that help? No, he didn't deserve help. I'm going to identify this then as grace. Grace is divine help, asking for divine help that's undeserved to enable me to do what God asked me to do. I need faith. I don't have it. But thankfully, the source is not in myself. I can ask God for help. Again, I'm going to identify this as grace. Grace is undeserved, divine help that enables me to do God's will. God wanted this man to have faith. He didn't have it, so he asked for divine help to get there. Every day you ask for help to get there, and you're asking for grace. You're asking for an undeserved favor from God. And notice, that the man gets the faith that he needs because Jesus does end up delivering his son. I want you to notice then from the text before we move on that he didn't have to manufacture it. It was available to him if he would ask for the source, ask the source of faith to give him what he needed. If I want to avoid falling, I must walk by faith and not by sight. The disciples are struggling in faith because they failed. The man is struggling in faith because he doesn't believe God can. And finally, in the section, the final section of verses, I want you to consider that we need to watch falling flat in faith while we wait for his answer. Number three, while I wait for his answer. Verses 25 through 29. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried, rent him sore, came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that they said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind comes forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting." Jesus actually does answer the matter of faith in this text and gives an answer in two ways. I want to show them to you and I'll be through. The first answer he gives is to the demon-possessed boy. The second answer he gives is to the disciples. The demon-possessed boy's father, rather. He needed deliverance, so Jesus sets the boy free. The answer that Jesus gives him is a means of freedom. Notice, please, Jesus' absolute control over the demon. We've seen this before in the Gospels. Mark chapter 5 is a great example of this with the demoniac of Gadara. But this isn't even a contest. Jesus tells the spirit in verse number 25, "I charge thee," or "I command thee, get out." And there's no debate. Jesus doesn't have to tell the spirit a second time, "I already told you." I have to tell my kids second time, third time, fourth. But Jesus tells the spirit one time, and it is gone. And that's the way it is. Jesus' words command my freedom too. At some point in the past, it's true of all of you. You repented, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and at that moment, God commanded something to be true about you. You are passed from darkness unto light. You're passed from the kingdom of Satan unto the kingdom of his dear son. And you are part of the family of God. Jesus declared that over you. And Jesus' words are the means of your freedom. Saved your soul. To this day, the only way that people can be liberated is by the word of Christ. When I evangelize, when I share my faith, it's the gospel through the verses of Scripture and the words of Christ that convert men, not my clever reasoning. We often run into people like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, others that don't have faith or have a skewed form of faith. And it isn't our ingenuity, it's the power of the word of Scripture, the words of Jesus that are going to change their thinking. That is the means of freedom. Jesus frees the boy by casting out the demon. But then the second answer he gives here is for the disciples, and he teaches them about a means of faith. The answer has to do with a means of faith. Jesus' disciples ask in verse 28, "Why could not we cast him out?" Now Jesus' response is, this comes out nothing but by prayer and fasting. A couple of comments here and I'll be through. This kind. What's he talking about? This kind of demon or this kind of problem requires an additional reinforcements or additional power. Not all spiritual problems are at the same level. There are some hard cases, and this one isn't going to be resolved unless we pray about it. So rather than get frustrated because it isn't happening the way you want it to, you need to back up and ask God for additional assistance. This one, you're going to have to call in some reinforcements. Hey, Daniel had to do this in the book of Daniel. He's praying, and Michael is being held up, the archangel, from getting to him as he's praying for an answer. And we need to pray for spiritual reinforcements. Not every time are we going to be able to bust through the gates of hell and accomplish our purpose. We're going to have to call in some reinforcements. This kind. It is a reminder that not all spiritual forces or not all spiritual problems are at the same level. And just because one guy experienced some success in India or experiences some success in Arizona doesn't mean he's going to suddenly end up in Ecuador and be able to pop things together. The spiritual realm is unknown to us and we'll need extra help. This kind. There are some hard cases out there. And the other part of this, he says, nothing but by prayer and fasting. He highlights two spiritual disciplines that are crucial to building faith, prayer and fasting. If I want increased faith, yeah, I can read the scripture, that's part of it, but prayer is essential to building faith. As I pray and rely on God, I see Him do more. And fasting is a discipline that encourages my prayer life. A lot could be said about fasting. I don't have time, but I do recall Esther at this point. Remember when she was solicited by Mordecai to go in to her king, Ahasuerus, and make her plea known. Before she did, she asked for Mordecai and her fellow maidservants to fast for 3 days before she went in. And that prepared her heart and the heart of the king for her request. And God did deliver Esther and the Jews at that time. If anything might be said about the church today, it might be said that we have a lot of machinery and a lot of wheels in the a lot of cogs going. I wonder at times if we lack the power and what A.W. Tozer would call the spirit in the wheels. Tonight we're being reminded that it takes an additional power, not just what we're used to, but spiritual power and help from the Lord if we're to see victory over spiritual forces. Hey, we still face spiritual battles today. Maybe not in the form of a demon-possessed person, but there are spiritual battles that only Jesus can help us win. If I want to avoid falling, I must walk by faith and not by sight. Many opportunities to stumble and fall in faith in life. There are times when I doubt His ability. There are times when I fail in His absence. There are times when I wait for His answer and I feel like I'm about to fall in my faith, but He is near. And if I rely on Him, by faith, I too can have a victory. I'm going to finish with a quote I've had in my files for a number of years. I think it's just well said. It speaks to this matter of faith. John Powell says, most of us, in our desire for meaningful faith, seem to be saying to God, show me, and I'll believe. This approach never works. God has made it very clear to us in the life and teaching of His Son Jesus that the process must be reversed. He's saying to us, believe in me, and I'll show you. Believe first, the evidence second. May God help us to walk by faith.